My question to you this morning is, what do you need? What are the needs in your life? And that's a really strange question, especially when it comes with no context. You could answer that in 100 different ways. Maybe more specifically, a better question would be, in order to do something, in order to accomplish something, what do you need? And we could say something like, in order to survive, I need food, water, maybe clothing. Food and clothing, of course, is what Jesus said in Matthew 6, and Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, didn't even mention shelter there. But maybe you could also argue to live in modern-day America, housing's important, running water, electricity, internet. Or maybe in this new year, in order to get back to my normal pre-holiday weight, I need a diet. Can you believe that I went there? Now, I'm preaching to myself here, okay? I'm not looking out in the audience making any suggestions. Now, this morning, of course, we're going to be talking in terms of our spiritual needs. We're going to be talking about our spiritual lives. What spiritual needs do we have? Of course, a good question would be, what is the goal or the purpose of our faith? Maybe even a better question, what is the purpose for which God saved you and brought you into a relationship with himself? Why did God do that? And it would be too easy to have a very cliche answer such as, the goal of my faith is to be a better person, to be a good Christian, or to be a responsible father. Biblically speaking, especially coming from Romans 8:29, the reason why God saved us is in order to glorify his name, to conform us into the image of Christ. He wants to individually make you Christ-like, and he wants to corporately make us Christ-like. That's God's goal and intention, to change us, to transform us, so that we will be a tremendous witness for him and his glory, both here and to the ends of the earth. That's the goal of our faith. That's why God saved us. And so the question we could ask this morning is, who has arrived? Who is perfectly Christ-like this morning, that you don't need any more help or assistance in growing in your faith? And I'm sure that none of us would claim that, not even one. So, how do we get there? How do we progress in our Christ-likeness, our Christian growth, and our sanctification? And the answer is, number one, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day. We need to be reminded of the cross and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's what communion is all about. And so this morning, we will be focusing on the gospel. But in addition to that, the Word of God gives us other practical helps in something called the spiritual disciplines. Donald Whitney wrote a great book a number of years ago called The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Faith. And he talked about these commands in the Bible, things that we can do, things that we should do in order to grow up in our faith. And those things include things like Bible reading, Bible intake, meditating upon the Bible. It includes things like prayer and a number of other things, but the one that I'm going to focus in on today is community. Biblical community. Now, it's great that a man wrote that in a book, but we are a people of the book, of the Word of God. And so where can we find a biblical basis for the necessity of community? And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in your Bibles, in the seats in front of you, this will be page 959. Normally, we do expository preaching here, which is verse by verse. Today, it's not exactly going to be like that. It's going to be a little more topically oriented. Next week, we will get back to more of an expository method of preaching. But today, in order to bring this truth and this point home, which is really a burden right now for the leaders of this church, we're going to search the New Testament, especially far and wide, to see what it has to say about biblical community. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to read verses 12 through 15. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. So, Paul here, of course, is talking about the body, which many of us know is referring to the church. But let's take a step back and let's think about the church and let's think about community just for a minute. Now, we are Christ's community church, and we have community groups, and we are preaching on community. And so this idea of community is pretty important. So when you search your ESV Bible for the word community, you're not going to get any hits. No, not even one. Why are we preaching on it? Well, the word community in English best is translated or best comes from the concept of koinonia in the Greek. Those of you who have been around church for a while know that koinonia oftentimes can be translated fellowship or partnership. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, that is the believers. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing to the Philippian church, thanking them for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Once again, this idea of partnership is the Greek word koinonia, which roughly can translate into English as community. And so this is the concept. And now, this idea of church, we need to kind of think about that for a second. What is the church? You've probably heard it's the Greek word ekklesia, which literally translated is the called out ones. So trying to put all this together, God called you out of the world and gave you his Holy Spirit when he saved you. When you put your faith in Christ, he saved you. He put his Holy Spirit inside of you. And then through the Spirit, he baptized you into the body of Christ. He baptized you into the church. And so now you are a part of this ecclesia. You're a part of this church. You're a part of this body. And we are joined together and we have a partnership. In other words, we have a mission. We have a goal to glorify God, to become more and more like Jesus Christ, and to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's God's master plan. The church is God's master plan in order to redeem this lost world. But here we read in 1 Corinthians that the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And so, though we are one body, we all make up different or various parts of the body. We have different gifts that work together, that complement each other in order to accomplish the goal. Now, what is that? Let's move on down, 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 21. Now, in the way that these parts relate to one another, what do we learn? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, I want to really focus in on this word need. Do you see that clearly? As the Word of God declares, God has put us in a church together with other people that we need. You could turn to your left and turn to your right or in front or behind you, and you can look that person in the eyes and say, I need you. But don't do that. That's a little creepy. That could be really weird. But it's biblical, isn't it? We all come from different perspectives, some from different ethnicities. We have different gifts. We have a different view of how some things can happen. But all of this is orchestrated by God placing us into one body in order to promote unity and to prevent division. Isn't that interesting? Now, obviously, when I say we have different perspectives, we have the same perspective when it comes to the Bible, right? It's the Word of God. We have the same perspective on who God is. We have the same perspective on the gospel. So we are unified in many, many ways. But when it comes to our gifting and the ways that we operate and the ways that we interact with each other, there are going to be some differences. And the Word of God says God has intentionally placed those differences there in order that we may grow up and mature in our faith. So as a result, when we work together as a church and when we do things together, if somebody has a different perspective than you, instead of getting defensive and trying to argue for the validity of your perspective, why not just stop and say, "Teach me more. Help me to understand where you're coming from. I see things a little bit differently, but I want to learn what God is trying to say through you." We need teachable hearts. We need humble hearts. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." And I think in a similar way, when we surround ourselves with people who can give good advice, good biblical advice, especially people who are maybe coming from a little bit of a different angle or perspective than the way that we think, that can be extremely helpful to us in our Christian walk and in the church. Now, mainly in 1 Corinthians 12, what's the goal? You could go to verse 7, and Paul says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So there's the goal. God has given all these different gifts for the common good. Specifically, what does that include? Jump down to verse 24, 25, "that there may be no division in the body." So God is committed to unity. When he saved us, he unified us into one body. So we are unified. We have to now, through the Spirit, work hard to preserve that unity because of the differences that we all have. So we need to also, in verse 25, have the same care for one another. Verse 26, "if one member suffers, then all suffer together." So we empathize with one another. And finally, "if one member is honored, all rejoice together." So essentially what we see here is that God has put us together in a body. He has put us together in a family, and we are to encourage one another and help each other grow up in the faith. The second passage I want to look at this morning to talk about the biblical basis for biblical community or Christian community is in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn there with me. In your pew Bible, it's going to be 977, page 977. We'll look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Here Paul says, "And he gave apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So, what's going on here? In the church, God has given men, he has given these gifts to the church, these prophets, these pastors, these teachers. Why? Well, verse 12 says, "in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry." So, when men and when people come and they teach and preach and lead you, it is for the purpose of building you up in the faith, equipping you so that you can go build up the body, so that you can go and minister to others. So this is not the type of church where you pay a very small percentage of people to go and do all the work. That's not a biblical church. A biblical church is one that is constantly training and equipping and raising up people in order that they may minister to one another. I think it was a number of years ago when they were a smaller church, 4,000 small, John MacArthur's Grace Community Church, their mission statement was, "We want to be a church of 4,000 ministers." Now, I think they far exceeded 4,000 members at this time. And that may not be the most complete mission statement, but it certainly accurately represents what Paul is teaching here, right? We want every single member to be strengthened in their faith so that when they interact with other members of the body and their neighbors and their coworkers, that they are able to build them up and encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. Until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There it is again. A healthy, biblical church is going to be a relatively unified church. Every church is going to have conflict and problems, yes. But we can minimize those problems as we grow up in our faith and as we maturely listen and work with one another. And Paul goes on to say, and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So through the body, through the gifted leaders, through each part participating and doing its job, being in biblical community together, the result is growth. The result is maturity, it's unity. We need each other in order to do this. John Calvin is known for being a famous theologian and deep. And some like him, some don't like him, but he can also give very simple answers at times. Some young man asked him, John Calvin, why should I come to your church? I have the Holy Spirit. I can read the Bible at home. I can pray at home. I can do everything I need to. And John Calvin responded, God gave you the church because he thought you needed it. That was his response. We need the church. We need each other in order to grow up in the faith. Now, I want to share with you a story about a guy. Years ago, was at Texas A&M. He was leading a dorm Bible study. He was relatively new in his faith, but he was excited about his faith. He was involved in an inner city children's ministry. He preached his first sermon when he was a junior. He sensed God's call to do summer missions in the Philippines, so he did. Lots of wonderful things happened to him that summer. He came back home excited about his faith, and instead of going back to Texas A&M, where his church and his Christian community was, he came to Houston, where he did not have a church, and he did an internship, a 9-month engineering internship. He was busy with school at night. He worked full-time during the day, and on the weekends, sometimes did some part-time work. He was extremely busy. Now, he did go to church on Sundays, but it was kind of a bigger church, and nobody there knew him, and he didn't know them, so he kind of slipped in and slipped out. And the result was, he didn't have any real Christian community, and within 6 months, the passion that he had for God and for the Great Commission began to wane. And he began to replace his love for God with things like a love for money, education, career advancement, sports, even other idols that were creeping into his life. And after these 6 months, he looked at himself and realized his spiritual condition and said, how did it go downhill so far, so fast? Now, the above story is the true account of a regrettable time in my life. I learned the hard way that community and accountability in the Christian life is a necessity. The hand, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So, if biblical community is a necessity, let's ask the second question, what does biblical community look like? What does it entail? What does it include? Well, we've already mentioned briefly teaching one another, learning from one another, using one's gift for the benefit of others, pursuing unity and Christ-likeness and empathizing, caring, rejoicing together. But you could search the New Testament and you could find just a plethora of other one another commands. Some have estimated there are 60 plus one another commands just in the New Testament alone. Now, we're not going to run through them all. I've listed some of the more important ones here, like loving one another, admonishing one another, exhorting one another from Hebrews 3, and finally, confessing your sins to one another. One that we're not usually typically fond of, right? But that's in there as well. So we see these one another's all through the New Testament. And then in the book of Acts, we see a lot of examples of what biblical Christian community should look like. In chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, I think you're pretty familiar with those verses. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, to prayers, to meeting physical needs. And then all throughout the book of Acts, we see them doing evangelism and doing it in partnership, doing it with the church. That's something we don't have a whole lot of time to spend on right now, but I've been doing some reading on evangelism here in the Evangelical Church in America. And the statistics show that typically 10% or less of evangelicals are really active in sharing their faith on a regular basis. It's an extremely low percentage because I think we find it so challenging. And that's why we believe here at C3, doing mission and evangelism through a community or through a community group can be one of the most effective ways to really make this a part of our lives. We want to talk about that more in the months to come. But we see in the book of Acts them doing a lot of evangelism and doing it as a community. We see them confronting sin in chapter 5, benevolence ministry and dealing with favoritism and discrimination in chapter 6, meeting to discuss and discern biblical truth in chapter 15, and then all through the epistles, we see the Apostle Paul reminding them of the gospel by which they are saved, something we need to do with each other on a regular basis. So, this is kind of what biblical community can look like and should look like. Now, for those of you who are members of our church, you have read and affirmed our covenant. This covenant is online. Usually at every members' meeting, we will stand up and we will read it aloud together. We do not have the time to read the whole thing, but I wanted us in the middle of this biblical community sermon to read together this section, this paragraph that is related to biblical community. No need to stand up, but hopefully most of you can see it fairly well. If you can, let's read it together. Regarding the community of the body, depending on God's working in us, we will participate in the community endeavors of the church family, pursuing authentic relationships. We will work and pray in humility for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, being slow to take offense, and pray for each other, walking together in brotherly love, shunning all gossip and slander. We will exercise affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, using our spiritual gifts and natural abilities to serve one another. We will faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require, and rejoice in each other's happiness and bear each other's burdens in tenderness and sympathy. So there it is, C3. Question, how are you doing? As you have committed yourself to this covenant and to this body, how well do you feel like you're upholding these commitments that you've made? This is biblical community. It's getting in deep relationships with other people so that you can encourage one another and spur one another on in your pursuit of God and Christ-likeness. Steve Farrar wrote a book, Point Man, a number of years ago. He encouraged men to be in weekly accountability meetings. And he suggested that when you get together, you could ask each other these questions. Now, I'm not going to read them all to you, but some of you have been a part of these type of accountability groups where a couple men or three men or something like that would get together. I think I've heard of ladies doing this as well, where they ask these questions to one another. They're all related to sexual purity, financial integrity, spiritual disciplines, taking care of the needs of your family and things of that nature. And then the last question, my favorite one, after you've answered all of this, have you just lied about everything? I hate to admit that I've been a part of groups where the men said, actually, can we go back up to number 2? I've got more to share on that. And I have to admit that I have done that before. When I was still in China a few years ago, I developed a relationship with this brother. And our relationship had grown, and I felt like he really trusted me. And I felt like it was time to take a chance. And so we were alone together, and I asked him a question. I said, hey, I want to ask about your spiritual life. How are you doing in your walk with God? And how are you doing in keeping yourself pure, especially by the things that you're looking at on the internet? I didn't know how he was going to respond. Maybe he would get angry. Maybe he would just blow me off. But he answered, and he looked at me, and he said, I have been praying so hard that you or somebody would ask me this question. He said, I have so many times I have thought, I'm just going to confess. I'm just going to go tell Brad. I'm just going to admit it. And the shame just would not let me speak. And the fact that you have asked me today opens the door for me to really get help in this area where I need help. Now, I hope I'm not trying to portray myself as some kind of hero. All I did was I just asked a simple question, and the Holy Spirit had been working and opened up his heart. And sometimes that's all it takes. Now, it does take real community, right? More than surface-level relationships. It takes loving one another, trusting one another. How many here have that type of community? Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And while we're on this note, I want to especially address the teenagers in the room, and I want to let you know, I think it's an incredibly difficult time in history to be a teenager. With internet, social media, some of the bullying that goes on out there, as well as all the pornography, which is right there at the click of a finger, we know the struggles that you're going through. I hope you have some Christian community, some friends, or ideally a parent, or a mature, godly man or woman in the church that you can talk to about these things. We're always afraid that if we share something sensitive and vulnerable, that we're going to get the hammer. But the truth is that God gives grace to the humble. And if you come to a Christian person with humility saying, I'm struggling and I need help, I don't know very many people who are going to drop the hammer on you. The same way that God extends grace and mercy to help us in our time of need, I believe your parent will do the same. I believe your youth worker, your youth leader will do the same. We need to be involved in each other's lives. We need this type of genuine biblical community. And so, if this is a need in our lives, and that's what biblical community looks like, I want to ask the question, what's the best way structure-wise to achieve biblical community in our context? In other words, is there a biblical way to do church? Is the church that descriptive and prescriptive that it says, when you do church, you have to do it this way? And I believe this area of doctrine called ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is one of the most controversial, not controversial, it's one of the most debated, hotly debated areas, simply because the Bible does give us a number of principles on how to do church, but it does leave a lot of things wide open. And all you have to do is read church history and search over the different continents of where people have practiced their faith, and you're going to see, obviously, some similarities, but some differences as well. In the early church, it's clear that they worshiped in houses. In Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, Paul met with the believers in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It's rumored that a warehouse for grain functioned as a meeting place for Paul when he was in Rome. N.T. Wright says many of the early Christians worshipped in synagogues. Also, rumor has it, during the first several centuries of the church's existence, Christian worshipped in cemeteries. Now, they would really brand us as a cult if we met at a cemetery to worship. In modern-day America, most churches have their own building, and they will meet together on Sunday morning with maybe 100 or 1,000 people in the service. Now, while most would see the Sunday morning service as the most basic way to obey Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect meeting together, the question remains, is this 1 to 2 hour meeting a week sufficient to recreate the biblical community and to practice the one another's that we're talking about? Now, while Sunday morning is incredibly valuable and helpful, I think most of us would say it falls short. How likely are you in this setting to confess your sins? How likely in this setting are you to exhort or rebuke a brother who's not showing up to church regularly and engaging in lots of unbiblical practices? How able are you to put your own spiritual gifts to work here on the Sunday morning gathering? So Sunday morning is wonderful for so many reasons, but for the most part, we at C3, we believe that community groups are the best way for you to participate in real, authentic, biblical community. And so that's the heart and soul of today's message, which is we believe in the importance of community groups. That's why Pastor David has been talking about them and mentioning them in his sermons. That's why we have recently assigned an elder to each community group, and in the months ahead, that elder is going to be working with the community group leader in order to better shepherd, in order to better lead these community groups. And that's why we are seeking to do a better job of encouraging and training and supporting all of those involved in leading a community group. Many of you have been laboring in this area for a long time without much direction or support or encouragement. And I speak for the leadership when I say we apologize for this and we are determined to do better. Now, to be clear, you do not need to be a part of a community group in order to obey the Bible. But you do need genuine, authentic, Christ-exalting, holiness-promoting relationships in order to obey the Bible. And the way that we most attempt, the way that we're trying to promote this and encourage this here at C3 is through community groups. Now, we have some other ways that this can be facilitated as well. We have the women's ministries that are doing a fantastic job. Men's ministries, a lot of good time and effort and work is being put into that. We've got youth ministries. We've got other discipleship groups that are meeting. But however you find it, you need it. We don't want you to feel like a second-class member if you don't belong to a community group. But if you find in your life right now there's no real fellowship or biblical community, the Word of God is calling you to change. And then another aside, just because you're involved in a community group does not necessarily mean that you are experiencing biblical community, right? It's possible to go to a community group and to be somewhat private, and to not share struggles or hurts or problems. So the call is to live together in partnership for the greater goal of exalting God as we pursue Christ-likeness and as we become a testimony to the nations. And the last question I want to ask this morning is, what's hindering us from pursuing biblical community? Now, I've kind of informally interviewed a few of you over the last few weeks to kind of see what you would say. What do you think is hindering people from biblical community? So you might get quoted here, not your name, just what you said. I think this could go a number of different directions. We could probably have as many answers as we have people in the room. But I've narrowed it down to what I think are six that I think really cause people to struggle. First and foremost, the fear of what people will think once they really get to know you. We've been talking about this a little bit. They're going to discover more of your flaws and sins. Now, this happened to some of you when you got married, right? The dating period, the engagement, they were the perfect person. Then you got married and oh my, what happened? But what's beautiful is a gospel-centered marriage is that you can work past the flaws and the sins and you can encourage one another to pursue Christ-likeness and holiness, and it can be wonderful. Maybe you're worried about how they're going to look at you in the way that you parent your kids. Maybe you feel ignorant of the Bible compared to others in your community group or in the church, and you're a little ashamed about going there and you're not positive what you're going to say. Maybe your prayer life is virtually non-existent and you would prefer to just be unknown. Isn't it easier just to show up on Sunday morning looking nice, just cordially smile and make polite conversation for 10 to 15 minutes and go back home? It is easier, and I get that. Nobody enjoys having their flaws exposed. Ever since the fall, sinful man has worked hard to cover up his shame and pretend like nothing is wrong. Now, anthropologists talk about different cultures, and they talk about some cultures are honor-shame cultures. I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but I'm going to share one story. When we were still in China, we had a house helper that would come a couple times a week, help Amy to clean and to cook and to do things like that. And one day she came, and her son, who was entering high school, he had just taken, now there they have an SAT type of test they have to take in order to get into high school. If your SAT score is good, of course, you go to the good high schools, and if it's bad, you go to the poor high schools. Well, this family, her son did poorly on the exam, and as a result, he got into one of the worst high schools. And so, to compensate for this lack of honor or this face that they lost, they went and borrowed money and bought a new car. And most of you are looking at me confused, like, this doesn't seem to connect. Bad score, poor school, go buy a car. Well, the idea is this. They're always seeking honor, and they're seeking to avoid shame. And when they have to say to their friends, our son tested poorly and got into a bad high school, they can quickly follow it up with, but we just bought this really expensive car. Do you want to come see it? Hoping that the deflection will take away the shame of their son and allow them to gain honor in the eyes of their friend. That's the idea. Now, that's a little bit foreign to America in such explicit terms, but I think the seeds are still there in our hearts. We all want respect. We all want to be praised. We all want others to think highly of us. That's universal. And so how much of our life is spent trying to cover up flaws and sins and problems in order to gain the respect, even you could say the glory, from other people? And this was, of course, part of the Bible. In John chapter 12, verse 43, John says, "For the Pharisees loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." My friends, this morning, what do we crave? Do you crave the glory of God, the glory that comes from God, the commendation that comes from God, or are you constantly pursuing the glory that comes from man? What's the solution to this? What's the solution to the fear of what people will think once they really get to know you? I think it's simple. Number one, be a gospel-centered person, and number two, go to a gospel-centered church. What do I mean? Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Jesus told a parable. Two men went into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Which one does Jesus commend? The sinner, the humble man who knows that he's a sinner. And so here at C3, this is the way that we look at life. We look at it through the gospel. We look at it not so much concerned about where you've been and what you've done, but what's the state of your heart right now and where do you want to be? That's all that matters. Are you humble? Are you broken over your sin? Do you long to be free from your sin? Do you want to love God? Do you want to be Christ-like? We will extend grace to you as a church and as a community group. That's why we can be real with one another. That's why we can unconditionally accept you. That's why we can love you. That's why we can walk with you through any kind of trial that you might have. Second, busyness. We've talked about this from the pulpit a few times. We are busy here in Houston. I think Jesus was busy, but Jesus was busy with his Father's work, right? And so obviously for many of you, you've got a full-time job, you've got families, you've got sporting events that your kids are involved with. You are busy. We get that. Our heart and our plea to you is don't allow the busyness of this world to crowd out the spiritual things that you know that God wants you to do. And as of this morning's message is trying to emphasize, biblical community is not optional. It's a need. It's a need. So make it a priority. The third thing is one I don't think we hear preached on very often is introversion. Maybe we're afraid it's too psychologically bent, but I don't think it's a stretch to say that some people are more extroverted and some are more introverted. I've got twins, and when they were two, we did not teach them anything. They would both walk into a room, and one would go jump to the middle and be the life of the party, and the other is in a corner saying, I don't want to go there. I won't tell you which is which. I'll let you guess that later. For some of you who are more on the introverted side, which is not bad, it's not sinful, some of you get really intimidated about going to a small group and delving deep into relationships and making yourself known. Our appeal to you, just like everyone else, is take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Christ. You don't have to be the life of the party. You don't have to be the leader of the small group, but you do need to make that effort, and you need to obey Christ. You'll be surprised to know most pastors are introverts. We love our books. We'll sit in that office and read all day. I've heard a number of pastors say, ministry is great except for the people. Not very biblical. And so sometimes your pastors have to deny themselves and get out there and make those hard phone calls or set up meetings when they would rather just curl up with the latest and greatest theology book. Number four, cliques. We've heard this before. This is especially prominent in youth ministry. I was a youth pastor for 6-7 years, and boy, if I had the number of times a parent would call me and say, your youth group is too cliquish, my kid doesn't fit in, they don't want to go, I'd be a rich man if I had a nickel every time I got that phone call. And so obviously this is a struggle for youth, but it's also a struggle for adults, right? Now the truth is, if you apply this message, what we're trying to say is, get into relationships with people and build deep, meaningful, God-centered relationships. That could promote cliques, right? That means come to church and find some of the people that you know and have meaningful conversation. I guess what I'm calling us to do is to balance it out, right? And if you notice new people here at church, or if new people visit your community group, do your best to put yourself in their shoes, to make them feel welcome, to go pursue them. Don't force them to pursue you. And do your best to make them a part of the group. I think both sides need to work. I think it's way too easy for someone just to say, they're full of cliques, I don't want to go there, I'm not going to try. That's not very helpful either. The fifth reason people don't pursue biblical community, especially maybe community groups, I've heard is they're not helpful. Now, with this is hard to answer. I think the community groups that I know about in this church and the one that I'm a part of, I personally think is extremely helpful, and I think it's great. Does that mean it can't improve? No, of course it can improve. And we're not going to stand up here and say all of the community groups are firing on all cylinders and doing a fantastic job. So if you really feel like your experience in the past is that your community group was not helpful, maybe you could pull some of the leadership aside. Maybe you could share some of your thoughts with us. And maybe we can help you forge a path ahead of how to participate in a community group and how to make it better. As I mentioned before, the elders have had a number of conversations recently about how to improve this area of our church and to make it really effective for 2020. And number six, the last one, is conflict. Well, the truth is that when you get into relationships with people, there will inevitably be conflict. That's going to happen. So if you want to isolate yourself in your home and curl up on the internet all day, you're going to minimize your conflict, but you're also going to disobey God, and you're going to miss out on the incredible blessings of biblical community. As I think back of my 30 years of being involved in the church, oh, the amount of blessing, the amount of grace, the amount of help that's been poured into my life compared to the conflict and the difficult times I've had in church. Obviously, the pros outweigh the cons 10 to 1 or even more. The local church is messy. We've all experienced hurt and disappointment in it. And the head of the church understands. He knows better than anyone the costliness of living in community, he entered this messy and broken world, and one of his 12 betrayed him, and Peter denied him. So if we're going to embrace real community, it will entail crucifixion too. It will mean dying to our desires, our preferences, and our expectations. So C3, as we come to the conclusion of this message, we want to think about application, or what's the takeaway. And just to summarize the 4 points, God has called you out of the world and into a community, and each and every one of us need to pursue biblical community to be all that God has purposed for us to be. Genuine biblical community involves deep relationships with other believers who are practicing the one another's. In our opinion here, the best way structure-wise to achieve biblical community is through our community groups. That's why on your seats you're going to see a handout. And these are the different community groups that are available. And of course, on the back is a map. And we would love for you to choose a community group that's close to where you live. That way you can really practice community together well. That distance and time won't be a huge hindering factor in that. And especially as we think about this in terms of communion that we will practice today, I want you to examine your hearts. Are you truly practicing Christian community? Do you have a clear conscience before God in this? If not, what's hindering you? And what will you do to overcome these barriers and to receive the Christian encouragement and the accountability that you need to run the race that's set before you? The gospel is the reason, it's the foundation that we should pursue Christian community, and that's what the Lord's table represents. The bread symbolizes Christ's body given for you and your salvation, and the grape juice symbolizes Christ's blood shed for you and your cleansing. May the grace of God, the love of Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit all compel us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and to obey Him in all things, including pursuing genuine Christian community. Now, as the communion servers make their way to the 4 tables, we've got 2 in the front and we've got 2 in the back. Y'all can stand up now and go to the tables. We have just a few thoughts on this. Number one, we want you to partake of this communion only if you're a believer. If you have not come to that point in your life where you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and made a decision to follow Him, and to believe in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, we would ask you not to participate yet, not this time. Come find me, come find one of the leaders here, and we would love to talk to you about this. But this is for believers only. And just like last month, we want you to prepare yourself spiritually before you approach the table. We want you to pray silently. We want you to examine yourself. We want you to repent of any known sin. And when you're ready, we want you to stand up and come to the table. The worship band will be up here leading us in music. Take the bread and dip it into the grape juice. We are 21st century aware people, and we have a gluten-free and a non-gluten-free option. No problems there. Take the bread and dip it into the grape juice and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do this to remember Him, thank Him, and worship Him. Let's pray as the worship band comes up.